Good evening. If you would open up in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 18, what we've experienced in Psalm 41 is really someone crying out against the injustices of an awful friend. It's Christ's cry against the betrayer, against a friend who is so intimate and near and yet pulls out the knife and stabs him in the heart. The friend we're considering tonight, though, never betrays, never goes away. He's the perfect friend. He's wise. He's always after our best interests because he's always after his own glory. So just to get a little picture of that in human terms, I thought it was appropriate to turn to one of the best examples of human friendship we find in Scripture, which is that between David and Jonathan. So in 1 Samuel 18, we find these words. Jonathan, of course, being the heir apparent of King Saul, the boy who would be a king, essentially. And David is here, anointed by God, having God's blessing to be king in his place. You would expect that to produce some kind of enmity between these two men, but it doesn't. It produces a deep and abiding friendship because Jonathan has an eye towards the glory of God in this case. 1 Samuel 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Then just turn ahead, will you, to chapter 20. Chapter 20, of course, Saul has been devising this plot to kill David in jealousy. But Jonathan cares. Jonathan cares for his friend David. And after appealing to Jonathan, saying, "No, your father really does intend to kill me," they hatch this plan to find out whether or not it is the case that Saul wants to kill David. They find out it's true. Jonathan and David have this signal of arrows that are shot in the distance to discern for the hidden David whether or not he needs to flee. Now, when they find this signal, read with me in verse 35. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. That's the signal. Saul's trying to kill you, David. That's the signal. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" There's the signal. And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them into the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from behind the stone heap where he had hidden and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. A bittersweet parting of two great friends. In this life, there are many leave-takings and partings of friends. And so we can be grateful that we have such a friend in Christ who never goes away. Let's ask God's blessing on this lesson tonight. Our great Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us such a friend in Jesus, a friend of sinners, Lord, who associates with the lowly. Lord, we pray that tonight we would have a further glimpse of this friend of ours, even he whom we call Savior, even he whom we call Lord. O Lord, let us know you as our friend. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know that J.C. Ryle, in his writing of his book, ever intended for such a transition, but last time we were discussing the issue of formality, and as it happens, I happen to have an experience from my own life that translates neatly from formality into friendship. One time, in seminary, as I had many opportunities to do some itinerant preaching here and there, I went to preach at a friend's church. He was a friend of mine, although I did not know quite how good of a friend he was, how closely he modeled the great friend, Jesus Christ. I had gone there in the evening service under the assumption that it was less formal, and so I neglected to wear a tie. Well, Eric, my friend, he was wearing a tie, as was expected of the ministers in this church at all times, and he looks at me and he says, "Did you bring a tie?" And I said, "Do I need a tie?" That very moment, he starts taking off his tie, thinking nothing of what his congregants would think of him or say about him. He took it off and he wrapped it around my neck and he said, "Wear this and just give it back to me when you're done." And I cannot tell you the impact that had on me. That was 2 years ago, and I will remember that for the rest of my life for this reason, because I know in my heart that that week I had spent more time on my assignments than I had on preparing this message, a message I had preached before. I was more confident in the message I had already written than in the need to prepare my heart to bring God's word. And so this act of clothing me in an attire that was fitting for the hearers really reminded me of how Christ robes us in his robes, even how Jonathan took off his robe, his armor, his sword, and gave it to David. What an act of kindness, what an act of friendship Jonathan had for David. This is a true kind of friendship that sacrifices with no thought to self. It was a picture of Christ. Indeed, in this world, it's a very dark place. It is a sad world, and the friends we have are few, fleeting, imperfect. And so we have need of a good friend. How lonely we are in this time of ours. How lonely we've become in a post-COVID society, if you want to put it in those terms. And many of us have need of real friends. Well, we have such a friend. We have such a friend in Christ. And so tonight, that's what we're here to consider. The best friend, Jesus Christ. In the first place, he is the friend that we need. He is the friend we need. We need him because we're sinners. If any of you were in Sunday school this morning, just think of how damnable every sin really is, how deep and horrible every sin really is. So black that it completely and utterly damns us from the first instance. We are sinners. But we read in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. That was his goal. That was his whole purpose in taking on human flesh. Such was his kinship with his fellow man, his fellow feeling, as we heard about in the Sunday service. He's the friend we need because we're dying. Every one of us, as lively as we may feel now, whatever age we may be, we are dying. And our grave may be as near as our next breath. We don't know it. We need a friend. A friend who's been there. And we read indeed in Jeremiah, it is said of us that although we have done great evil, that God promises to bring it health and healing. I will heal them. Revelation 2:11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So that although we die, we may live. This is the friend we have in Christ. 2 Timothy 1:10. Our Savior, Christ Jesus, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. None of this he had to do. None of this was necessary for him to do. It was his kindness. And kindness is the hallmark of true friendship. Furthermore, we're debtors. We're debtors of the law, and so subject to its penalty as long as the debt remains. If the debt's still there, then we're under the law's penalty. But Jesus has provided for that penalty. He's paid the debt. Hosea 13:14. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. That's the penalty. I shall ransom them, paying the debt. I shall redeem them from death. How? Because he paid the debt. True friend. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to what? To bring good news to the poor, those who can't pay for themselves. It's good news because we have a debt that we can't possibly pay. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Furthermore, we're helpless. We're helpless. We need a friend because we're helpless. Have you ever found yourself in a sticky situation where you really are at your wit's end and you've got no more resources, no more time, no more energy, and it's now. The moment is now to act. Who do you call? Who do you call when you're in a tight spot? You call someone you can rely on, someone who can help, someone who can turn things around at the last possible moment. Well, Jesus is such a friend. Jesus is such a friend when we're at our wit's end with our sin, when we're helpless in the clutches of temptation. Psalm 89:19. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. And if God hadn't done that, there would be no such help for us in the face of temptation. And it was said of him, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Job was at his wit's end. Job needed help. Job needed a mediator. His friends were perfectly useless as counsel. And so he cries out, if there be for him, that is the man who is suffering under God's bar of calamity, if there be for him an angel, that is a mediator, one of a thousand to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him, what a friend, and says, deliver him from going down to the pit, pull that suffering man out of the chasm, I have found a ransom, says Job. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of youthful vigor. Wow! Christ is such a friend who can do that. Maybe you feel your flesh is getting frail and weak with age. Jesus will restore our flesh at the last day. We will look upon God with our eyes and see our friend. See God himself in our friend. The very one who will be judging the world. He is our help. He is the friend that we need. Furthermore, a friend is no friend who simply talks. A friend is a friend who acts. A friend not only in word, but in deed. And Christ is our friend indeed. In all of his works, think of it in his self-abasement. Think of it for the eternal God to become man, to pass through all the trials and troubles of mortality. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to pass into this world through darkness and water and be an infant dependent upon his mother for milk, for life, to breathe oxygen, for chemical reactions to keep him alive in his bodily flesh. He didn't have to do that, but he did it. So deep was his love for us. So great is his friendship for these image bearers of his. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's his self-abasement for our sakes. He is a friend indeed. He doesn't just promise, he acts. He fulfills his promises. There's a rainbow in the sky, and you're never going to see a flood over those peaks ever again. He's humble, furthermore. Think of his deeds for us and his humble servitude. It was one thing for him to become man. It was a whole other thing for him to take on the form of a servant, the lowest possible position. He didn't have to do that. He could have been born in the royal palace. He could have organized things so that Joseph was sitting on the throne as a governor or some such. He could have been born in golden cribs. And no, he said, I'll be born as a servant. So we would have a pattern to follow. So he would fulfill all righteousness. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. Christ emptied himself, not of his divinity, but of his heavenly dignity that he was worth, of his heavenly glory He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Further than think of his agonizing death on the cross, of your friend's agonizing death on the cross. What he suffered there, no human being can ever endure, but for God upholding him. And it was all of God's wrath. The wrath of God poured out on him for our sakes. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. He died for our sakes. Furthermore, it was not only death, it was a willing death. This is a friend who willingly lays down his life. How willing would you be to lay down your life for your best friend if they were on death row? Would you do that? Your best friend? I imagine it'd be seldom one in a thousand who would really do that, who would actually do that. One in a million, perhaps. But to think of this man, Jesus Christ, dying for us when we could give him absolutely nothing, when we're full of sin, while we were yet sinners, while we were God's enemies, he died for the likes of us, when we wanted nothing to do with him, when we spat in his face and said, "You kidding? Religion? Are you kidding? God? Forget it." And yet he died. He died. And by his death, even just looking upon him, such men as a hardened centurion looked and said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Oh, he's a powerful friend, for sure. And it was only possible if he was a friend indeed. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, think back to this Sunday morning. If you weren't there, then let me just refresh that for you. Sin is so, so bitterly wicked that God cannot even stand to look upon it. Everything is, Pastor James said this morning, every single sin is striving to reach up. This is just so vivid, I couldn't help but recall it for you, and grab the throat of God to pull him down. It's rebel spirit. That's sin. And yet it says that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, who couldn't even countenance sin. How low? How low did our friend go to bring us so high? What a good friend. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Indeed, he is a friend indeed. Furthermore, he is a mighty and powerful friend. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority, all power," it reads in some translations, "in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All power in heaven and on earth to move mountains, to rip apart the heavens." That's in Christ's hand. And he could do it right now. One day he will. He's powerful. And by God's grace, he can be a friend to each one of us here. He's powerful because he's able to pardon and save the chief of sinners. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. When even the tiniest sin, the coveting of a fruit, of knowledge, of good and evil, something so small yet so pregnant with every imaginable lust and murder and greed and injustice possible, to say that the blood of this one man washes it all clean. That's powerful blood. That's a powerful friend. He is able to pardon and save the chief of sinners. He's able to convert, not only to pardon this sin, but once pardoned, he can convert that heart so that they need not ever sin again. He is able to convert the hardest of hearts and create in us a new spirit. God is still creating. God is still doing miracles. They may not dazzle the senses and appeal to our carnal lusts and desires, but He still does miracles, that friend of sinners. John 1:12, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And think of what Jonathan did for David. That's a small thing in comparison to what Christ has done for us. Jonathan, by giving him his robe, could not bestow the right to the kingship. Only God can do that. And God in Christ has given all who believe in Jesus for salvation the right to become children of God, even the hardest of hearts. That's amazing. That's a strong friend. That's a mighty friend. Furthermore, He is able to preserve to the end all who believe and follow Him. Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. How? Through Him, through the friend, the best friend, through Jesus. He is able to save them to the uttermost, since He always lives to make intercession for them. You notice in that verse how His power to preserve His people is based upon this fact, since He always lives to make intercession for them. From the time that He was conceived on through to eternity now, and even in eternity past, His heart is for His church. He's able to save His church. Jude 1:24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory, not with, I guess we have to because we agreed to this. No, to present you blameless before His presence with great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. He's able to preserve us to the end. If you ever forget that, just turn back to Jude and look at that benediction. It is true as true is true. Furthermore, not only this, He's not only able to save us, to pardon us, to preserve us, but He's able to give those that love Him the best gifts. We sometimes receive gifts from our friends or think about giving gifts to our friends, and these little trinkets are nice and they're thoughtful, but what can Jesus give? How can what we give to our friends possibly compare to the gifts of full justification and complete sanctification and the joy of participating in that sanctification, of becoming more like Christ, and the glorification, the dignity of sitting with Him on His throne in eternity, even now, saying in Scripture, we are seated with Him in the heavenly places as His church. Who can give a gift like that? Not only that, but the peace of conscience, the assurance of faith, and the joy in the Holy Spirit in this life, which accompany all who by means of grace are striving to enter the rest of their best friend. These are amazing gifts. From His fullness, John says, from His fullness, having already spoken about the incarnation, the Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, glory as from the only begotten of the Father, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And then He says, from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. In becoming our friend, from that fullness of God, we receive grace upon grace, compounding grace that never ends. And then I just had to include Psalm 126. Just listen to this. This is a song of ascent of the people going up to Jerusalem for the annual feast, just as we heard in Psalm 122, same attitude. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. This is what Jesus does, mind you. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. The Negev was a desert place that was occasioned by streams of water. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. A friend who can do that, What a friend. He goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. He shall come home with shouts of joy, bearing his sheaves with him. He's a mighty and powerful friend. Furthermore, he is a loving and affectionate friend. It's a good thing to have a powerful friend. It's essential to have a powerful friend. If you have an incapable friend who can't help you at all, what good is that? What good is that friend? Perhaps in some sense, yes, but if they can't help you, then it's difficult to call that one a good friend. But he is a perfectly powerful friend. And furthermore, a loving and affectionate friend. He not only has the power to help us and does, but he does it with joy and love and compassion. He's never harsh with his gifts. He's never condescending in the way that he treats us. He's far better than we could ever be. He's loving and affectionate in the first place in his warm reception of sinners. He could receive sinners, dragging them into the presence of God. And in a sense, he does do that. But consider these words of the Pharisees, this accusation they had of Jesus. This man receives sinners and eats with them. What a warm reception. He receives sinners and eats with them. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Not only in his warm reception of sinners, but his sympathetic dealings with sinners once they become his friends. You remember this morning, sympathy has to do with our fellow feeling, kinship, something that Christ has uniquely because of his incarnation. Isn't that remarkable? That fellow feeling with sinners when they become his friends. Isaiah 53:3. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. What a word, chastisement. Chastisement seems too light a word to describe the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And so often we feel chastised in spirit, vexed in spirit, worried about so many different things, concerned, punished, buffeted by the tides of this life. Christ understands. He gets it. He understands intimately. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It can be easy sometimes when a friend comes to us and helps us, even in their best intentions, to have a sense that they don't really understand because they haven't really been there. Someone counsels us or visits us in our time of trouble, and you know, it's nice, but in some sense we're ready for them to go out. They've done their good deed, and we're ready to suffer again in silence. Sometimes we get that way in our misery, in our worst moments. But Jesus knows. He understands. And he will always, always come to us in our worst moment with the capacity to say, I can help you, I love you, and I get it. Not only that, but his sympathetic dealings with sinners translates into a genuine delight in his friends. You think about in Proverbs 8, when the creation came into being and the one who made it is shouting for joy with delight at the works of his hands, everything that he made. That's the same Christ. Psalm 149:4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Psalm 147:11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Those are his friends. In those who hope in his steadfast love. And I didn't write it down here, but you might just look in your Bibles for that verse in Luke where Jesus says to his disciples, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What do you have to fear? Jesus Christ is living proof of the Father's delight and of his own. Furthermore, his selfless love for such friends as we are. He's a good friend, and we're not. We're not very good friends, are we? Not for such a good friend. Not for our worst enemies, I think sometimes we would treat them the way that we treat Christ, with disregard, carelessness, taking our needs before some other thing, an idol. Think about Peter. When he denied Jesus 3 times, even while his Savior and his friend, who had said to him hours before, "I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And this friend is going to be flogged and crucified and suffer the outpouring of the wrath of God." Peter denies him 3 times, and then immediately, just as Christ says, a rooster crows. And Christ turns, looks at him. That Peter, that strong man, he wept. He wept bitterly because he saw his friend going to die for him, and he didn't even have the strength to recant his denial. We are pitiful friends to this wonderful friend. But it is said of Christ, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He doesn't stop loving us, his people, when having denied him, we turn our backs to go console ourselves in bitter weeping for having denied Christ instead of going straight to him and repenting and saying, "Lord, my friend, my master, how I have hurt you." He doesn't stop loving us then. He loves us to the end of such friends as we. He truly is a loving friend. Furthermore, he is a wise and prudent friend. How many of us have friends that spoil us, that maybe coddle our worst affections, or invite us to distraction and don't encourage us on in spiritual things? We have good friends, but never any so wise or prudent as he is, because he never spoils his friends. He gives us the best gifts, but he always requires us to carry our cross and follow him to Golgotha, the place of the skull where we go to die to ourselves so that we may be raised, not just to die. He's not a glutton for punishment. He doesn't just want us to go suffer on the Via Dolorosa. He wants us to die so that we can live. And therefore, he never spoils us. Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has overtaken you that is not uncommon to man. God is faithful. He will not let you, notice, will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. God lets us be tempted. Jesus Christ, who ever lives to intercede for us and upon that basis preserves us, Jesus Christ, who preserves his church, allows us to be tempted. Because if we weren't tempted, then we would be tempted to pride. But with the temptation, he will also provide, Paul goes on, a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And in that regard, not only does he in the first place never spoil his friends, but he never misleads his friends. And so when we're tempted, or when we face a trial or suffering or some sort of miscarriage of justice in this world, we can trust that it is never lost on God. And it is never outside the scales of Christ's justice. He will see. He will know. We don't vindicate ourselves, even as Christ didn't vindicate himself for false accusations. And we can trust them. When these things happen, God hasn't forgotten us. This is the trial that we need. This is the test that we need to strengthen our faith. Isaiah 30:21. "And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" Nehemiah 9:12-13. "By a pillar of cloud, you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go, through a desert, mind you. You gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments." That's the same God who became incarnate in Christ. He never misleads us, even through our darkest trials. Christ was not misled to the cross, and we're not misled when we carry ours. He is a good friend, and he's after our sanctification, to be like him and with him. That's the goal. Again, to be with him, to rest together with him. That's the goal. Furthermore, he is a tried and proved friend. He is a tried and proved friend. What do we mean by this? Well, in the first place, he has friends of every rank and station. He's had friends of kings, of David, and of Hezekiah. He's had friends of the impoverished, of blind men, like Bartimaeus. He's had friends of every age. Some of his friends he did not know until very late in life, such as King Manasseh, who only repented after great, great sin. Or think of Zacchaeus, who spent his whole life defrauding people and became Christ's friend late in life when he said, "Surely salvation has come to this house today." And some have been young. Some have known him from the womb. John the Baptist is said to have leaped in the womb when the Holy One came in the womb of Mary into his presence. Some have been friends from the womb. He's had friends of every temperament and disposition. Some people were very quiet and retiring, like Jacob was. And some were very bold and zealous, even as Paul was, even before Peter. Some of them were very able and diligent and busy and constantly working, like Martha. And some were willing to sit quietly at the feet of Jesus, like Mary. He said friends in every condition, the blind, the lame, the wise, the foolish. And he has had friends nearly every nation and people and tongue. He is a tried and proved friend throughout all time and space. Finally, then, he is an unfailing friend. He is a friend, then, who never changes. There is no shadow of turning in him. And one of the most comforting verses I think we have in the entire Bible is Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ. It doesn't say the Son of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, though that's certainly true. It says Jesus Christ, Jesus, the man, Christ, the mediator, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's your assurance. There's your assurance that he will never let you down, that he will never turn aside when you deny him, as you and I inevitably will from time to time. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He never will into all eternity, and he will keep us. Furthermore, he's a friend who never leaves and who always stays. This life is full of scattering and fragmentation, and it's bittersweet when people go away, and it's usually just bitter when they go away forever. Some children to abandoning the faith, some old folks to turning aside from the love of their youth. And even in the best circumstances, when it's only a physical parting, say of our children when they leave the house, or of a grandmother or grandfather who dies in the Lord, there's bitterness in that. The happiest home is marked by leave taking, going away, and eventually we're all left alone. We're all waiting for someone who never goes away. That's Jesus. He never leaves. "I will never leave you, nor forsake you," says Jesus in Hebrews 13:5. And it says in Proverbs 18:24, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." It's frequent that we have brothers like, say, Esau was to Jacob, or Jacob was to Esau. But we have a friend whose bond to us is deeper than a physical kinship of blood. His bond is in eternity. The bond is the Holy Spirit. And that is why he never goes away, because we are bound up with him in the heavenly places by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And so he never goes away. He never leaves us. He never abandons us. And that is a gracious thing. And he always stays. Matthew 28:20, "I am with you always to the end of the age." In our bitterest moments, when we are alone, when the people we love die, when the people we thought cared about us forget us. Jesus remembers. Jesus sees. Just remember what we've talked about tonight. If you forget this, remember what we've talked about tonight. How powerful He is to save. How careful He is to look after your needs, to give you good gifts. How He knows how to give good gifts to you. Think about how strong He is. How merciful He is. And He says, I am with you always to the end of the age. So then let's consider tonight, is this Jesus our friend? If we don't have this Jesus for a friend, what do we have? We have nothing if we have no Christ. But if we have Christ, we have everything. As I said, He gives the best gifts. As we've seen in Scripture, He gives the best gifts. And the best gift He can give us is, in fact, Himself. Because He is the door through which all of God's blessings in the heavenly places flow. So we need to consider whether or not He is our friend. If He is not, then we indeed are miserable people. We live waiting for something that won't come if we're not His friend. And yet it's available. Himself, Christ, He is waiting for those who are not His friend. Will we not take His hand then? So if you really want a friend, if you really want a friend today, and maybe He's been your friend for a very long time, if you have this friend in Jesus, then consider that, why don't we speak to Him as often? Why don't we come to Him as often as we invite Him to come and speak to us? We desire to read the Word, and that is good, and that's necessary. But when we read the Word, do we not then respond to Him? What are we called to do? How am I called to be a friend to this friend? How often can I take His name on my lips in public? How often can I revere Him before a watching world? School is starting soon. Maybe you're going off to school and thinking about how you can interact with your classmates. Well, you can think about Jesus and how you can speak of Him to your classmates. And then He will be greatly honored. You can think about how you can go about your work, where you are in your daily vocation. How can I extol this friend Jesus for all He's done for me? And when I receive the cold shoulder of this world, who do I turn to but Christ Himself? There's no better friend to turn to. If Christ is your friend, you have great privileges, and we ought to walk worthy of those privileges.